How many of you started reading the Maseroth book? Okay, a few. Not right now, no.
Oh, it hasn't started yet, right?
No, we're not going to get actually into that for another week, at least. But I just want you guys to, actually, you probably should read. The introduction's okay, but it's talking more about the stars and stuff, so that's not that big of a deal. You really should read chapter 3. All right, that's your assignment this week. Everybody there? You write it down?
Chapter 3.
Please read it. There's going to be a test when you get here next week. I'm just kidding.
Yeah. No, I'm not
coming in. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding, Thelma. All right. We're starting our fifth module now on the Bereans Bible Institute, which is the redemption of the creation. What I want to point out to you is that the Bible uses really three terms with regard to the God restoring this creation. Let's put them up on the screen here. He says that he is going to restore the creation. It says he's going to reconcile the creation to himself. And it says he's going to redeem the creation. Now, all these things have very similar meanings, but they have certain nuances to them. And I want to look at these passages of scripture that we have on the screen to try to get some of the nuances about what that is really all about. Okay, so let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, verse 19. This was from Peter's second sermon. Oh, I forgot we were going to pray.
Yeah,
I did. Okay, I will pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we study your word, that your spirit would enlighten things in our minds and in our hearts, and that we would not only gain knowledge for our minds, but things that we can use in our practical life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. This is the end of Peter's second sermon. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until," and I want, this is what I want you to underline, "the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, is this idea of restoration of all things just about believers? Is it just about people? No. All things. It's neuter. All things is referring to things, not people. It would be masculine if it was talking about people, right? It's the restoration of all things. But is this something God just sort of hinted at, you know, someplace, but we're not really sure about it? What does he say? That God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began? I mean, what he's saying is this is the theme of the Bible. Right? It's the theme of the Old Testament scriptures. All the holy prophets wrote about it. Moses wrote about it, and David, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and all the prophets wrote about the restoration of the creation in some way, all right? Some more than others, but it's been the central theme of the Bible. Now, let me ask you a question. What does this word restore or restoration mean? What does it mean? All right, give me examples.
It means to bring it back to a prior, better condition.
Does it imply that something has fallen into decay or damage or something like that? Right? It does, doesn't it?
Yeah, you don't want to think about in a museum, you see a restoration artist who works with classic paintings that could be hundreds of years old to preserve them and keep them from decay.
Yeah. You know, I like, of course, you guys know I like classic cars. And I've done a little bit of restoration work myself, and taken something that looked like it should be in the junkyard and turn it into something that looks, you know, brand new. In fact, when Diane and I were up in Atlanta visiting her daughter, I don't know how long ago that's been. What is it? How long has that been? Well, it doesn't matter. One of the things I wanted to do, it was like the top thing on my list of things that I wanted to do while we were up there visiting family, was near Atlanta in White, Georgia, is a the world's largest junkyard of antique cars. And it covers many, many, many acres. And there's like, I don't know, 4,000 cars in there or something. But cars from the 1920s, the 1930s, the 1940s, you know, stuff where they got some old pile of rust, you can barely make it out, and there's trees growing up through it and out the windows, you know, that kind of stuff. That's my idea of entertainment, going in there and looking at all that old stuff. Because I see, what are you doing that for? What does that mean? What? Who cares? That was her attitude about going there and spending, and it was freezing cold when we were there walking, and she's shivering, and we're walking through acres and acres and acres of old rusted out hulks of cars that have been sitting there for many, many decades, you know. You know what I see when I look at those old cars, what Diane saw when she looked at those old cars was junk, right?
Right.
You know what I saw when I looked at those old cars?
Beauty.
The shapes, the styles, the designs, all the artistic effort that went into designing those cars when they were new and building them, and now you could hardly recognize them, many of them. Some of them, you know, were only half there. But still, there, I saw beauty in those. And I saw potential in those things, because many of those old cars were not beyond restoration. Many of them still could have been restored back to their new condition with a lot of work. Now, you guys probably knew about my old Studebaker that I restored. It was kind of like that. It was a pile of rust, and I turned it into something that was pretty nice, right? You know, one thing about the restoration process, when you restore an old car, you have to completely take it apart. Everything has to come apart. Every piece in that car has to come out. And every piece has to be reworked. Every single part. And there are some parts that are just not salvageable. And so you have to either find another part somewhere else that is salvageable that you can rework and use, or in some cases you actually have to manufacture the part yourself by hand in order to get that thing back together and work in order and all that, right? You know, God's doing that with us, and he's doing it with his creation too. You know, that's what restoring is all about. It takes a lot of meticulous detail to undo all those years of wear and tear and all those years of that car sitting in that junkyard, rusting away with the weather taking its toll on it, right? It takes an enormous amount of work and investment to do that. My old Studebaker that I restored, I spent 5 years, and when I sold it, it wasn't finished. I was getting close, but it wasn't finished. Yeah, and that was a lot. I put a lot of work and money in that old car.
And then the man that bought it off, he sold it for a lot.
Yeah, he sold it for a lot of money, yeah. He finished off a few little things, and he made all the money on it. I didn't get that much for it. But anyway, I'm happy, because I'm here preaching. I got rid of that so I could come here and preach to you folks. But anyway, I know a lot about restoring, and I know a lot about looking below the surface and seeing the real potential value that's still there in something. Now, one of the things we noticed in that old junkyard was some of those cars were rusted through so badly that if you even tried to move them, they would have just crumbled into a pile of dust. Isn't that right? Those cars were beyond repair. Those cars, there's nothing you could have done to those cars to restore them. They're just beyond repair. But you know what? When God is restoring this creation, it's the same with him. It's true with some people that they are so far gone They are so hard-hearted that God has to give up on them, and they go to the crusher. But there are some people that he still sees there's some potential here that I can salvage, and I'm going to restore, right? He's going to restore all things, according to Peter, in verse 21. But I want you to also notice he says the times of restoration of all things. Now, what that means, notice it's also plural. Times, plural, of restoration of all things. Now, has God been restoring some things in the past? Or is one day he's just going to flip the switch and everything is brand new again? What I'm asking you is this. Is this restoration of all things a long process, or is it an instantaneous thing? Is it? A good point, Thelma. Very good point. Now, let me ask you this. Has he been restoring you? Yeah. He's been restoring us in advance of his kingdom arriving. Isn't that right? It's a process. In fact, the restoration process actually started all the way back with Abraham, which is one of the things we're going to get into probably in the next lesson. All right? But God has been doing a sequence of things, interventions into human history as the prerequisites for him completing the task of restoring everything. All right? But the point I want you to get from this passage here is that God's goal is to restore all things. It's not to crush it. It's not to, you know, just junk the whole creation and start over with a new one. It's to restore all things. And the important thing here is things. Some Christians, they look at this first and they see restore people. But no, we are only a part of the creation. Isn't that right? We were made from the dust of the ground, the elements of this creation. So the restoring of all things means not only restoring the ground, the plants, the animals, it also requires restoring God's prized possession, humanity. All right? Okay, let's look at the next term. That is of reconciling all things. Colossians, go to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, that is by Jesus, note this, to reconcile all things to himself. Again, he didn't say reconcile all people to himself. He said reconcile all things to himself. Isn't that interesting? By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and when he says heaven, he's talking about the heavens, which are part of this creation, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then he talks about a partial reconciliation of us. He says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. Oh, there's a condition to that, by the way. You must continue. Well, he is going to reconcile. Now, what does this word reconcile mean? What does that mean to you? Okay, it has to do with relationship. Yeah. All right, now, Walter could tell us something about being reconciled.
It would be like a marriage that's ready to break up and reconcile.
Yeah, Walter and his son had a falling out several years ago, and his son really didn't want anything to do with him for quite a while. But recently, you have been reconciled, right? You have been reconciled. What that means is the relationship between the two has been restored. Isn't that right? Now, how has the creation, why do all things need to be reconciled to God? I mean, Adam sinned, okay, so you can say, well, humanity needs to be reconciled to God because we sin against God, right? Why does the creation need to be reconciled to God?
It's under a curse.
Yeah, it is. See, whenever you reconcile, you take things that are far apart and you bring them back into close communion. Isn't that right? Isn't that what reconciliation is? The creation is separated from God. You know, people say, why does God allow evil? Why does God allow, you know, all the bad stuff that happens? Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? The creation is broken and it's separated from God. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't from time to time intervene, but the creation is decaying and it's winding down because it has a curse on it. And the creation needs to be reconciled to God just as much as you and I need to be reconciled to God. All right? The whole creation needs to be reconciled to God. All right, now, what about this term redeem also? Redeem. What does redeem mean? Anybody know what the word means? Redeem or redemption?
To reclaim.
To reclaim? That's a part of it, but that's not really the core of it. Yeah. I know what you're going to say. Bought back. Well, that's a part of it too, but that's not really the core meaning. And the reason I say it's not the core meaning, it's used in many contexts where they are actually purchasing something back that they once had. It's used in that context, but there are many places where it's used in contexts that don't have anything to do with that, but yet the same word is used. So what that shows us is that that's part of the meaning, but that's not the real core of the meaning. All right, the core meaning of a word will work in every place where that word is found. All right, so I'm going to give you...
Everything bad is taken away.
No. The true meaning of redeem or redemption is to rescue something at great personal cost. Now, let's take an example of that. If I'm a guy of, you know, average size and build, you know, approximately average strength. But there are guys that are bigger than me and meaner than me, even though I'm pretty mean, but bigger than me and more athletic than me that could flatten me out with probably one punch, right? What's that? Yeah, Isaac or Samari, either one, or Robert. I know Robert could take me down with those enormous hands that he has. Now, let's suppose I'm walking, you know, down a street in the city or something, and down in an alleyway, I see a guy that's big and strong and mean, and maybe he's whacked out on cocaine or something, and he is beating up on some woman and attempting to rape her, and he's harming her severely. Now, what am I going to do? If I go in there, I'm probably going to come out, you know, on my way to the hospital. All right? But if I want to redeem her, I'm going to go in there and do and put everything I have into stopping that man from what he's doing to save that woman from that. All right? Am I going to take a pounding? Is it going to cost me something? Yeah, a lot of pain. Right? This is what the word redeem means. This concept works every time it's used in the Bible, or redemption. What God did to restore his creation wasn't something, you know, like I did with restoring my old Studebaker, where, you know, hey, you know, I just work on it when I feel like it or something like that. What God did cost him something. To redeem the creation meant the creation was in such a sad state that he had to invest something of himself that cost him a great deal, that harmed him greatly, to go in and take that creation and rescue it from its fate. That's what the word redeem means. Okay? Now, we're starting to get a little bit of a picture of how much God loves, not just us, but his whole creation, what he made to be beautiful, how much he loves it. It's his masterpiece. All right. Now, I want to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now that's an interesting verse, isn't it? Wait a minute, the creation is waiting for something? The creation is inanimate. How can it be waiting for something? But Paul talks about the creation as though it was a living thing in this passage, doesn't he? Right? He speaks of it, now of course he's using metaphor, but you get the sense of it. He's saying that the creation is eagerly waiting for, and what's it waiting for? The revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation is waiting for our resurrection. And I'll show you that that's what it's talking about. All right? Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's the curse. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that is the creation, in hope. So the creation itself has hope. Yes, the curse was put on the creation, but the creation has hope because when God subjected the creation to this curse, it was for a limited time with the idea that it was going to be restored back to its original state. That's what he's saying. Verse 21, because the creation also itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. See, the adoption, the redemption of our body, all that stuff is talking about the resurrection. The creation is groaning and waiting. It's got to undergo all of this curse until we're resurrected. And once we're resurrected, the creation gets its relief. See, the curse is removed not only from us believers, but also from the ground around us and the plants and the animals. And all that happens at the time of our resurrection as well.
How about asking yes. a question there? I know that we're looking at this in the context of the resurrection, but in past lessons we've talked about the term body sometimes refers to the church.
Metaphorically, it refers to the church. Yeah. The assembly of us to gather together.
Yeah, could that be what he is also referring to here, simply because he uses it in the singular and not in the plural?
No. In fact, the Bible all throughout the New Testament uses the word, when it's talking about the resurrection. When it's talking to a collective group, it won't say your bodies, plural. It'll say your body, singular. Even though it's meant... What it's doing is it's meant for each person individually, singularly.
Gotcha.
All right, and that's how it's that's the typical way that the Greek works.
Okay.
All right, so he's clearly talking about the resurrection and associating the resurrection with the removal of the curse and this bringing relief to the whole creation. Now I want you to go back to Leviticus chapter 25. We've talked before, especially in our chronology study, we've talked about the year of Jubilee. Guys, remember that?
Yep.
Okay, good. Leviticus chapter 25 is where the year of Jubilee is spoken about, how that Israel was commanded to observe it every 50 years. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field. 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord you shall harvest. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, and so forth. Now, let me skip down to the part I want to get to. Verse 9. No, not verse 9. Verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Well, that's obvious. 7 times 7 is 49. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes from your untended vine. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Now, this is the important part. Shall return to his possession. And it's talking about your land inheritance. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. And it's just talking about selling off land. All right. When God divided the land of Israel amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, they each were given their allotted portions of land. Well, some people, you know, they became poor or for whatever reason, and in order to survive, they had to sell off some of their property. In the year of Jubilee was the year to redeem your land, the year to receive your land back again from whoever had it before. In other words, if you bought or sold a piece of property, it was always temporary. Always was temporary. All right. Whenever the year of Jubilee was, I mean, if it was 10 years before the year of Jubilee or 49 years before the year of Jubilee, your asking price for the piece of property would depend on how many years it was until the year of Jubilee. Because if it's only 1 year until the year of Jubilee, you're not going to get very much for it because they got to give it, you know, they got to give it back to you in a year. And it's yours again. So every 50 years, the land went back to the land was reclaimed by its original owner, the one that God had invested it in. All right. Now, the year of Jubilee, the whole concept of the year of Jubilee is all about this idea of God redeeming his creation and taking it back. Back when the appointed time comes, God is going to take back the earth to be reconciled to himself, to be redeemed, to be restored. And it's at the end of an appointed time, just like the year of Jubilee was at the end of an appointed time. Every 50 years that happened. All right, you guys understand that? The whole concept of the year of Jubilee is what this section is about. God restoring things back and reconciling the creation back to himself. Taking his creation and taking it back. All right? Now, let's look at what I want to show you, and I want you to have clear in your minds from this class, is the close association between the resurrection of the righteous and the restoration of the creation. Okay? The close association. Now, we've talked a little bit about this in the previous module, that there are, you know, Christians who look at the Bible, they have different ideas in their head about what God is ultimately up to with his creation. You know, what's his plan? What's God's big plan? You know, can you sum it up in a couple of words? What's God up to? And these are the two views, okay? Blow it all up and start over and have, you know, Christians come and move in with God, okay? Blow up the creation, and whoever he can salvage, they can come and live with him. The other view is God is going to restore it all so it's fit for God to come and move in with us. See the difference? It's total opposite, isn't it? Now, the first view presupposes that our destiny is heaven. It presupposes that we are really ghosts imprisoned in a flesh suit, that we can be transplanted from our earth dust body into a different heaven dust body that's not made of the dust of this creation. See, When we're talking about that heavenly destiny idea, what we're talking about is us as people moving from this creation to a different kind of creation that's not a part of this creation. Isn't that right? I mean, I don't think anybody believes that heaven is like on another planet right here in this creation, you know, like on Mars or something, right? Heaven is not part of this creation because God created the heavens and the earth here, right? Before that, God existed. If he created this, he existed already, right? So this creation was something new that he made, not something that has always existed. So heaven, when we talk of heaven as where God dwells, that's not part of this creation. Now, if we say that ultimately the destiny of man is to get rid of this creation, blow it all up, and go move in with God, there's a problem. What is that problem? Anybody?
There's no restoration.
No. Well, besides that. But what's the problem with just that concept, logically? What are you made out of? Dirt. You are made out of the elements of this creation. Isn't that right? If God blows up this creation, he blows you up. You get that? He blows you up. Now, okay, if God's going to destroy this entire creation, including its, you know, even its atoms, which is what they teach, if God's going to do that, then he is going to completely destroy you. Now, the solution to that is that you are not really you. That you are a ghost inside of you that can be taken out of you and transplanted into a different body made of different matter or whatever it happens to be. I don't know what it is. But what I want you to understand is if you believe that this creation is to be destroyed and you are to go on living, just one second, Spencer, then what you are saying essentially is that what God created, Adam and you, out of the dust of the ground, that is to be annihilated. All right? Spencer, what were you going to say? Oh, I agree with that.
Yeah.
I agree with that. Absolutely, I agree with that.
But I think it's the middle of the two, which is we have a spirit that, you know, like Stephen said, receive my spirit, that goes
back to God.
Back to God.
Yeah.
And then we come back to the restored earth. And it's restored in our spirit. Just like heaven, you know, we'll be able to see the spirit world at that time. We'll be able to see angels like Jesus promised one of his disciples. You'll be able to see the angels going up and down. It's like another dimension, the spiritual world. It's like, you know, an artist has two dimensions on a piece of paper, but there's actually, the artist himself is in three dimensions.
Yeah.
The spiritual world is in another dimension we can't go into or see. But I think it's in the middle of the two. I don't think it's one together.
All right, well, let me do this. Let me describe the view that is the most common view, which is what I'm talking about, all right, which is your view is sort of in between these two. All right. How many of you have been to a funeral? Let me ask you this. How many of you have been to a funeral where the person doing the funeral, the pastor or whoever it is, talks about our departed brother, you know, now he has his new body. You know, he's with the Lord, he has his new body, that kind of stuff. Have you ever heard that? I've heard it at quite a lot of funerals.
He's in a better place.
Yeah, he's in a better place, but the idea is he's living his life. He's living his life in a new form, right? In a new body. They'll even use the term new body. I've heard that at a lot of funerals. All right. Now, let me ask you something. I'm not talking about what you're talking about because your view is a little bit different than that. But what is that? If I say that I have a conscious person inside of me that does not need this flesh to exist as a person, and that can be removed from this body and can be installed into a, or God create a different body out of some other substance that's not part of this creation, all right? And then that, you know, person can, ghost, whatever you want to call it, is now conscious in a new body and is now going to live forever in a new body, a different body. You guys get the concept, right? And this is very common in Western Christianity. This is my question. Is that resurrection? What is it?
Reincarnation.
It's reincarnation. It's exactly what it is. What is reincarnation? You know, you've heard of reincarnation. I mean, Plato talked about it. What is reincarnation? When you die, your ghost leaves your body, and then it comes back. It's born into another body, and then it lives another lifetime, right? In a new body, and then that body dies, and then that ghost. See, the ghost continues on, and it can take bodies on and off like suits. That's reincarnation. But see, what I'm saying is that point of view is when you're talking about resurrection, it's not really talking about resurrection. It's talking about reincarnation. But what's happened is biblical terms have been redefined so that the wrong when you read it in the Bible, you know, if you're taught that way of thinking, when you read in the Bible resurrection, you're not thinking reincarnation. But it's the other way around. You're thinking reincarnation, leaving this body behind, leaving this creation behind, leaving all the physical substance and matter that God created here behind and going to live in a new place with a new, different body. You're really talking about reincarnation. You're just calling it resurrection. You understand? Does everybody understand that concept? Yeah.
What if you take out the body part? What if it's just the spirit? Your spirit goes to heaven and lives in the spiritual world.
Well, then it's not resurrection either, because what does resurrection mean? Let me ask you guys, what does the word resurrection mean?
Stand up again.
Literally, it's anastasis in Greek. It comes from two words. Stand again. Stand again. That's all it means, stand again. All right. Now, the way it's used all throughout the Bible is always of the corpse. It's always of the corpse. Stand again. All right. It talks about those who are in their graves standing again, coming out of their graves, standing again, and that sort of thing. Yes, Ben?
So Jesus, we're made in the image of God. The spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is its own entity.
Yes.
And so,
well, it's part of God, but
yeah.
The divinity, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Well, I'm not sure. I agree with a lot of what you're saying, Spencer, but I don't know that you and I are defining our terms exactly the same, which it might be why perhaps we're not connecting totally. When you say a spirit goes to heaven, I'm taking the word spirit as for what it literally means, which is breath. When God formed Adam and he out of the dust of the ground and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. The breath goes back to God, and that's what Ecclesiastes says. That's what it's, I mean, it talks about that, you know, man dies, his body goes back to dust, and his breath goes back to God who gave it. All right, so if you're using spirit in that sense, I absolutely agree. If you're using spirit in the sense that it's used by a lot of people as a person's conscious ghost, which is their essence, which can live and be conscious and move and think and experience things without being in their body, then I disagree. You understand what I'm saying?
I do, but I believe the word is holy breath. If it were properly translated, it wouldn't be Holy Spirit. It wouldn't. So
yeah.
I think it would be holy breath. So Jesus would be united with his holy breath.
Well, Jesus had breath. Jesus had breath, the same kind of breath that all humans have when he was born. All right, he was He was alive just like we are alive. And then at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him to give him power and all that other that is talked about. All right? So I wouldn't say that the breath that Jesus possessed his entire life from infancy was the holy breath. That was given to him in addition to his breath that gave him life as a human. All right? But anyway, I don't want to get too far off on my subject, Spencer, so we can talk more about that a little bit, but I'd like to, I'm going to run out of time if I don't move along. So if you want, you and I, we can sit down and chat about that too. All right. The point that I was trying to drive home to you guys is how important the resurrection is. How important it is. The resurrection literally means that these bodies of ours that turn back into dust are going to be alive again and stand again and move again someday. All right? That's what resurrection means. It does not mean an immaterial ghost can leave this body behind and go and live in a different body that is made of matter from a different creation, a new creation, a different creation. All right? So the whole concept of restoring this creation is tied in with restoring us, because we are made of the elements of this creation. We are dust. All right?
Tim,
yes?
What I've heard, and I've actually used this term before, the term glorified bodies commonly would be used to denote that second body that people get after their spirit leaves the earthly body.
Yeah.
But the understanding that I've come to is that our glorified body, if that's even a proper term, is this body with the curse removed.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, as long as we're being sustained by the fruit of the tree of life and the kingdom, then we will continue to live forever.
Now, yes. Now, what does, I want you to look at a couple of verses here. What does, somebody look up Philippians, I had it written down here, Philippians 3:21. Somebody look that up quickly for me. Go ahead, Walter, if you got it.
Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself.
Okay. So what is he going to do to our bodies?
Transform.
Is he going to make a new one and then we're going to leave this one and go join another one? What did it say?
Transform it.
He's going to transform it so that it's like his glorious body. Oh. Well, you know what? If we want to solve all this, all we got to do is look at Jesus' resurrection.
Yes.
Isn't that right?
He's the prototype.
He's the prototype. So, okay, Jesus had, he became man. In fact, Hebrews says he was made like us in every way. Okay? And he died on a cross. And he was buried in a tomb. And he rose again 3 days later. And then he appeared to his disciples on that Sunday. And what did he say to Thomas the following Sunday? Because Thomas wasn't there the first Sunday, right? What did he say the second Sunday?
Touch his wounds, touch his hands. He said that the spirit didn't have a...
No, okay, you're mixing two passages.
Yeah.
In Luke's account of the day of the resurrection, he appeared to his disciples, and he says they said they were afraid. They thought they had seen a spirit. Now, the word spirit there is in reference to demons and angels, which is what angels are called, spirits, and demons are called spirits, okay? They thought they had seen a spirit. And he says, no. He says, look, handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone like you see I have. Now, let me ask you something. Why did Jesus say flesh and bone and not flesh and blood?
Jesus has a bloodless body.
Yeah, right. And a lot of people say that. Okay, his body was totally different. It doesn't have blood anymore. Nonsense. If that's true, because Jesus simply said flesh and bone, then that means he doesn't have a spleen. He doesn't have a stomach. He doesn't have feet or hands. Wait a minute. It might, but also, what did when God created Eve, what did Adam say? This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Right? Flesh and bone. This is my flesh and my bone. Eve is. Right? Why did he say that? She was taken out of him. She was what he was. Not just something exactly the same as him, but himself. The substance of him was transferred into her. God created her out of his own flesh and bone. So when Jesus says, handle me and see, for you know, spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see I have, I think he was kind of pointing their attention back to what Adam said about Eve, because what Jesus was saying is, look, I am just as human as I was before. All right. Now, the question was, somebody could say, well, it's a different body, just looked exactly the same. It had flesh and bone, but it's made out of some other stuff. No, because then he said to Thomas, reach hither your finger and put it into the holes in my hands, and reach hither your hand and put it into my side and see that it is I. Right? Now, it had the scars of the crucifixion. What's the point of, now God could have made Jesus a new body and you know, had scars in it, but that would be deceptive. The whole point of having the scars was so that Thomas would know that it's the same exact person that was hanging on the cross just a week and 3 days earlier. Isn't that right? So, Jesus' body was restored. Did Jesus experience reincarnation? No. Did Jesus experience resurrection? Yes. Absolutely. All right. Now, let's look at one more thing. Go to Ezekiel chapter 37. This is my favorite passage when we're talking about the resurrection, because it tells us in detail how God's going to do all this. Some people think, oh, it's just metaphor, but it's not metaphor. I know it's not metaphor, and I'll prove it to you. All right? Ezekiel 37, 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in an open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to, that's spirit, by the way, Spence, to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews, that's muscle, on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. That's the breath of God. It's the same breath that he breathed into Adam, which gave him life. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, is that literally what's going to happen, or is that all just allegory? Well, here's the answer. God interprets the vision for Ezekiel, and he tells him what it means. Okay? Here's what it means. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit, or breath, it's the same word that's used for breath earlier, in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now, Ezekiel's, you know, given this vision, he's told what to do as an illustration, and then God says, here's what it means, Ezekiel, I'm going to bring all you, house of Israel, out of your graves, and then I'm going to put you back in the land. And it's the land that God promised to Abraham. All right? You guys see that? This is what the resurrection is. Now, I want you to go over to Daniel chapter 12. verse 1. And that at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice where they're sleeping. Not in heaven. In the dust. That's where they're sleeping. And they're going to come out. In fact, Jesus said in John, where is it? I don't have the reference written down here, or do I? Hang on one second. I don't have the reference written down. I'll quote it to you. I'll find it later if you want the reference. Jesus said that all those who are in the graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. Those that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Those that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. That's what he said. He didn't say all those who are in heaven waiting for something else. All those who are, you know, someplace else are going to come here. He said all those who are in their graves are going to come forth. He's referencing Daniel. They're sleeping in the dust of the earth. Yes. Okay, let's look at that. Yeah, because I might have actually misquoted it slightly. John 5:28 is what Stephen just said. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. I quoted almost exactly right, didn't I? And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, the point is, where they were before they were resurrected was in their graves. Isn't that right? They're coming out of their graves. They're coming out of their graves. That is what resurrection is. What I want you guys to get from this class, if nothing else, is what resurrection really is. Resurrection is what has fallen down and has decayed away, being restored back to what it was, only better. All right, resurrection is restoration. That's why Paul calls it in Romans 8 the restoration of our bodies. You know. So, anyway, you guys get that? Now, the other thing I want you to really understand is the connection between the restoration of the creation that. In all those passages we looked at earlier, that the restoration of the creation is also the resurrection of the righteous, because the link to those two things is that we are made out of the dust of this ground. The very basic elements that you don't even exist without these basic elements. The dirt. The dirt, right. And he uses dirt because he's talking about the foundational, chemical elements and so forth of this creation, the matter, the physical substance of this creation. We are part of this creation. We are not part of some other creation. And to say that we are going to leave this creation and God is going to destroy this creation and we are going to live somewhere else creates a logical problem for us. Unless the only solution to it is to believe, like Plato did, that we are not really flesh, that we are not really dust, that we are really some eternal, immortal being that's only dwelling inside of this dust, and make that clear distinction. All right? That, yes?
I'm sorry, finish.
No, go ahead.
No, make I was your just going to make a comment that verse that we read earlier that talked about the creation groaning. I think it's referring back to what we were just seeing. What Jesus was saying in John 5 is that everyone's going to come out of the grave And then he's going to reveal who goes on to eternal life because they are sons of God versus mm-hmm. those.
Well, yeah, ultimately he's the judge there.
Yeah, yeah. But it seems to be so similar. You know, I'm just saying that everyone gets resurrected, evil as well as just.
Not at the same time.
No.
Right.
Everyone
will be resurrected, yes.
But ultimately we don't know the creation. We don't know who the sons of God are until the resurrection and that dividing line is created.
When we, if we're at the resurrection of the just and we see who else is there, then we'll know. I guess. Yeah, Kathy. Yes, but see, okay, now here's something you have to keep in mind. You need to temper that thought with Romans 11. Because in Romans 11, God talks about Israel as the seed of Abraham, as an olive tree, and that some branches are cut off and other branches are grafted in. Okay? Now, the unbelieving part is cut off and is no longer Israel. And those who become joined to Christ because he is the seed of Abraham that the promises were made to become part of Israel, joined with Israel as the house of Israel. All right. And that's why Paul says at the end of that statement, he says, therefore, all Israel shall be saved. Now, if you take the word Israel to mean all Jews, then you got a big problem because it's basically saying all Jews will be saved. That's not the point. The point is all God's people, in the end, all God's people are going to be saved. Yes.
Where does that scripture, I believe, is it Revelation, they'll look on him and they pierce?
Yeah, that's in Zechariah 14, but then it's referenced in Revelation 1.
So is that talking about the Jews?
It's talking about the second coming. Okay. It's talking about the second coming of Christ when he appears again, mm-hmm. and the nation of Israel that sees him at the second coming, that they're going to mourn for him because they'll recognize him for who he was and all that. Yeah.
So they're not necessarily unbelieving Israel.
No, okay. No. They're repenting. That's okay. The point of it. They're actually repenting at that point.
Okay.
Okay. But that's only limited to Jews, repentant Jews that are alive at the time of the second coming. It's not talking about all those who have died. It's talking about the living there,
okay.
Not the dead. All right, Ezekiel 37 is talking about the dead. Yeah, Angela?
Well, I was just going to ask, I don't know if this is on topic or not, so forgive me, but what's the nature of the spiritual dimension now, and will that the spiritual dimension last for all eternity?
When you say spiritual dimension, are you talking about angels and demons?
Yes, angels and demons.
Okay.
And whatever else there may be spiritual.
Yes. Well, when Christ returns, it says he brings all his holy angels with him. They're going to be here. Now, they, for us in these mortal bodies, you know, we can't see them unless they allow themselves to be seen by us. I don't know how the whole cloaking device thing works. You know? No. I don't think they will. Well, I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't really deal with that, you know? But. I don't know, but you know, actually, what's interesting about that is in Revelation, when it's talking about the seals, at the sixth seal, we have the second coming. The sun is darkened, the moon turns to blood, and all that. And then you see the Son of Man coming, and all that, right? Then the next seal is that there's silence in heaven, and it kind of just ends there with it hanging.
Nobody's there.
It just hangs. That's the end of the seals. It doesn't say anything more about it. That's it. There's just silence in heaven. So I don't know, but all I know is that at the end of the story in Revelation 21, 22, it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. See, that's the difference is not that we're going to live there. The difference is he's coming here in some way. And it's probably sort of a metaphorical statement, but heaven comes to earth in a sense. All right, you guys kind of get that?
It makes sense to me to think that the physical and the spiritual.
And are going to function together seamlessly. Yeah. But will we always be made of physical matter? Yeah. Because the whole point of having eternal life is that we're allowed, the promises that are given to us is that we will have access to the tree of life. Right? You know? We're going to have access to the tree of life. And, if, I mean, Ezekiel talks about this in great detail. Talks about the trees along the river and all that stuff in very great detail. I think it's chapter 47 about that. In Revelation talks about the tree of life and that how that the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations, all that stuff. And in Ezekiel's account, when it's talking about this river that's lined by the tree of life on both sides, it says that this water, this living water, is going to flow from the temple and it's going to flow out into where? The Dead Sea. And it goes on to say that En Gedi, which is a place on the, it's about halfway up the Dead Sea on the western side of the Dead Sea, that right now there's actually there's a spring there that provides water, fresh water for a pool. And so it's kind of like just a little oasis right there on the shore of the Dead Sea. And there's a lot of goats there and stuff. That's where David hung out when Saul was persecuting him at En Gedi. Ezekiel says that when this river is flowing out of the throne of God and the tree of life is on both sides and all that, that this water is going to go flow down into the Dead Sea and it's going to heal the Dead Sea. And En Gedi is going to be a wonderful fishing spot. And it says that the fish there are going to be like the fish in the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. Right? Now, is it talking about another planet? Is it talking about heaven? No, it's not talking about heaven. It's not talking about another planet. It's talking about the Dead Sea over there in the Middle East that has so much salt in it right now that fish can't possibly live there. But that Dead Sea is going to become a fishing paradise in the kingdom. And the river that makes that Dead Sea, that heals that Dead Sea, and causes it to become a fishing paradise, that river is flowing out of the temple of God, and that river, according to Ezekiel, is lined with the tree of life, bearing its fruit every month, which is the same thing Revelation talks about. Because Ezekiel actually names the location that the Dead Sea is salty and nothing can live there, but when that water hits it, it's going to be healed and there's going to be great fishing there. It proves it's the same place. It's not a different place. All right? This is part of the restoration of all things. I don't know about you guys, but I want to go fishing on the Dead Sea. I don't know if you guys want to join me or not. All right, but I do. I think that'll be a lot of fun. I mean, in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy there. But the tree of life is going to be there. Not in the Dead Sea, but it's going to be along the sides of the river that goes from Jerusalem all the way down into the Dead Sea. There's going to be the tree of life on both sides of the river, according to Ezekiel and Revelation. Yeah. Yeah. All right. That's any more questions or are we got that? We're done.